Well, I put on my board Don's eschatology class. I'm sure that's what it seems to you. It seems like to you. And I had these arguments with myself on getting ready for a class that I teach what I'm interested in. And if I'm not interested in, I don't teach it. Now, there's a lot of things I don't teach I'm interested in, but this is an interest to me. It's a big question, and yet, in some ways, it's not. And then I come back, no, it's a big question. No, it's not. It's a big question. No, it's not. It's a big question that what has traditionally been understood in the kingdom has got some Augustinian influence in it that people don't recognize. I mean, I didn't recognize it. And it changes the Bible in a wrong way. And so it's been my interest to make sure, I mean, make sure that I'm not going down the wrong path. And the only way you do that, you look at a lot of scripture. You look at, you know, people, some of you have asked me about Ezekiel. And Ezekiel plays a factor, and especially from Ezekiel 40 on. And, you know, I think, well, maybe we should stop and do this part of those sections. So anyway, in the interest of doing it right, getting it right, we're going to continue this quest through Isaiah. And it's been profitable to answer the questions that I expect Isaiah would confirm or contradict. So last week I told you that Isaiah 28-29, especially 29 section, argued in my mind this needs another week on it, because what I'm seeing it says, and I looked at the commentaries this week, and what I'm seeing that it says, not a lot of people say that. In fact, you got one guy that might be sort of saying it, but he doesn't elaborate on it. So I want to make sure that what I tell you is right, and the way you do that, you go over it again and make sure that we're talking about the right thing. And I hate the phrase "make sure." You hear it everywhere all the time. You want to make sure, you know, that we don't this and make sure. You don't make sure of anything, frankly. So the attempt is to confirm. I can't ever make anything sure. So we're going to do a little more of this morning, and I hope it doesn't bore you. To me, it's a hermeneutical question, and this is a great test for it. How we read our Bibles is at the core of what we understand our Bible to say. And we need some help with that, because we just read the Bible, and normally that's fine. But if somebody has put something in our mind about what it says, and especially somebody with authority, it's really hard to get that out of your mind, because so-and-so, in this case, Augustine, and although we don't even know the name anymore, it's just that it's baked in our theology that the world is going to be destroyed at the end of 1,000 years and made new. That's baked in our theology, and it really is hard to bring out, especially when most of the commentators agree with it. So you find somebody that might not agree with it, they haven't really made a big point of it, which I think they should. All right, so we're at like detectives looking for clues in Isaiah, particularly about the kingdom, although we have a lot of information about the tribulation in Isaiah as well. Now, I know I refer to these texts, and I'm sure you run home. Every time I refer to them, you run home and read them again. I'm sure you don't. So I'm going to read through these texts that are the basis of the theology that I'm presenting to you. This is Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said to John, Write these words. Write, for these words are faithful and true. And we skip the invitation section here in the same chapter. Then one of the seven angels, notice where my arrows go. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls would have to be at the end of the tribulation, because that's where he functioned. Full of the seven last plagues, came and he spoke to me, saying, come here. This is a connection over. We just got through reading. Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, the same one in Ezekiel chapter 40. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now last week, I read this passage to you, 2 Peter 3:10 and 13. And that agrees with the chronology we just read in Revelation. So, but the day of the Lord will come, by the way, not end, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with the intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we ought to be in holy conduct, and ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now this passage is a lot of times put as the conflagration at the end of the kingdom, thousand-year kingdom. But it would seem really strange to have the earth and all its works of the kingdom burned up at that time. The Messianic kingdom would be burned up. What would be the point of it? And then what kind of people ought we to be after 1,000 years and then the conflagration? How does that have any import to us today? It seemed like this earth being destroyed is imminent for us, and that would be in the tribulation, which will come after the rapture. So it makes a whole lot more sense to see this earlier. And as I mentioned to you, Mike Block has changed his mind and sees now this as the tribulation, not the conflagration. Oh, agree with that. Yeah, I'm just arguing for the timing of it. Or who would look at, you know, who would the people be that would say this? And I say, well, we're the ones that would say this. We, us, the church. Yeah, because the tribulation is coming, is going to destroy all this stuff. And what's the point of, you know, putting all the effort into this? And to tell a person that's sitting in the kingdom for 1,000 years has been perfect, he says, this is all going to be destroyed. You're going to be better people. It doesn't fit. Okay. Doesn't fit as well. So we move now to the Isaiah 65 passage, and where it says, in agreement with what we've read, for behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will be no longer heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. And there will be no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach 100 years will be thought is added, so would be accursed. And it goes on to say, they will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. That's euphemistic. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It would also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now you put those all together, there's absolute 100% agreement in what we've read here. There's nothing contradicts one another or needs to be rearranged, which I think is a very positive statement that we're on the right track. So last week discovered a section in Isaiah 29:20 that sheds light on a question that will be raised in Isaiah 65:20, which is another, how many chapters? You know, it's at the end of the book it comes up. It's interesting, it comes up at the end of the book. We should have been aware of this at verse 29 if we read the book, you know, and here we're reading it backwards. where it says, for the youth will die at an age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed, will be accursed. We have stated that this verse shows that the kingdom is kept morally pure and safe for everyone by the removal of the unrighteous, those who would harm somebody. Not just that they're unrighteous, but those that would harm somebody. And all sin harms somebody. So other verses that support this idea that you can't harm somebody. In the kingdom that has unrighteous dwellers in it, some factor must be in play that will render the kingdom safe and peaceful for all. What is it that makes it safe? Well, by implication, we know it says it will be safe because it says they will do no harm, evil or harm in my holy mountain. Now, it doesn't say how it's done. It just says that they will be safe. And we have a couple of directions, and there are more. These are two that talk about the rod. Ruling with the rod is a tool by which people are kept in line, like rods do to animals and people. Now, kingdom living. Isaiah 20 does not, now that's at the end now, does not elaborate on any mechanism by which the kingdom is kept pure. From that verse, we surmise that any act of the unrighteous cannot be carried out because of its consequences to the quality of the kingdom. And I think that this is how Gill has always taught it. He has even taught about the intent of the heart cannot be expressed or else it would destroy the quality of the kingdom. That's how I think Gill is taught. I'm saying that. I agree with that. While it is possible for the unrighteous to entertain the idea of hurting someone in the kingdom, we have concluded that without notice or warning, that before he can act on his intent, he is cut off. He is removed. That's the mechanism. So, checking out hermeneutic or literal hermeneutic. Thus far in our discussion, we need to ask if there is anything, this is always a good question, if there's anything that we've suggested that implies or impinges on the character of God. In other words, are we asking God to do something that would be against his character, against his moral character, that isn't keeping the kingdom pure? Is God doing something that's immoral? That is, can God morally force 100% compliance upon threat of death, cut off from the living? Can God do that morally? And when God removes the unrighteous, is he not acting in righteousness? So I don't see there's anything immoral about what God would be doing if he enforces his righteousness. Now, he doesn't do it today because we are in the day of grace. But if he did it today, he would be righteous, wouldn't he? Yes. The answer to the question is yes. Also for consideration, the presence of the unrighteous, this is a hang up a little bit here. Also for consideration, the presence of the unrighteous in the kingdom does not make the kingdom unrighteous. The presence of unrighteous in the kingdom does not make the kingdom an unrighteous place. Now, important here, physical proximity does not contaminate God. God has ongoing conversations with Satan in the throne room because he is there accusing the brethren. So proximity doesn't make somebody contaminated. In other words, God allows Satan in the throne room. We allow in our church for our son, like, why not? This should work here too. We allow the unrighteous to come into our worship service without contamination. Now, if somebody, I'm presuming that you're all believers, but a person walked off the street and he sits on our, and he's not a believer, we wouldn't feel contaminated, would we? No. His proximity, physical proximity, doesn't contaminate us. Okay. We may allow unrighteous to come to our service without contamination. We may have friends that are unrighteous. Well, he's so-and-so friend with so-and-so. I said, boy, he's unrighteous because he associates. No. So what happens is they cannot contaminate Christians unless by their influence they get into our mind and then we act immorally. That's the danger. But the presence doesn't themselves actually make somebody unrighteous or compromise them. Same way it is with God. Same way as it is in the kingdom. They can live in the kingdom without contaminating the kingdom. Their presence doesn't destroy the quality of life in the kingdom, only when they start acting openly in sin. Then it does, because it always hurts somebody else, and that's not allowed. So last week we discovered a section in Isaiah 29:20, which compares with 65:20, so we want to keep those verses together, that did confirm our explanation. This was the surprise. That is how God will keep the kingdom pure, this modus operandi. In other words, they're simply eliminated. Without funeral, without burial, apparently zapped. Precedent will be, it's later in scripture, we see Revelation 20 verse 9 says fire comes down from heaven and destroys the rebels. Doesn't say anything about rationals being left, it destroys them. It says it consumes them. So we point out that one of the characteristics of the kingdom is that there are no funerals, no mourning, no sadness, no hurt, nor pain. Now, we don't understand how that's possible, because when any of our loved ones die, we go through this experience of pain and suffering and all that kind of stuff. But somehow in the kingdom, we'll have better perspective of what's happened, and we'll have the mind of God on this. So all this idea that there's no mourning, sadness, pain, or hurt in the kingdom all get to the idea. And funerals, can you imagine a funeral in the kingdom and a hearse and body being called along and Jesus comes to the funeral and maybe even does the funeral for you? It's inconscionable. There is that kind of stuff doesn't happen in the kingdom. But we do know they disappear. That's what I'm going to say. Somebody's going to say they get zapped. I said that. So there are no exceptions stated about this. And for us, it's really, really hard to imagine. But we never want to judge the kingdom by our life today. That would be a mistake. So the reason we are covering this material again is that it is a slip. It slips from memory, one. And we want to make sure that our treatment of Isaiah 29:20 is fair. First, is the section that we're dealing with really actually talking about the kingdom? Well, yes, it is, because it talks about the day of the Lord. And all the commentators that I've read, even the amillennials, somehow understand somehow this is a messianic. But most of the two commentaries, there's three actually that I'm going to cite, and they're, I think, the kind of dispensational, if not fully. So they all agree that they're talking about the kingdom here, something about the Messiah when he comes. This is what's going to happen. So it is the day of the Lord. It is a clear marker, and Jesus, claiming the kingdom as the king, he uses the prophecy of Isaiah to have the deaf hear and the blind to see. And this will happen in this presence. You know, this is not dual fulfillment, as I said last week. First, it happens when he comes in person and he heals the blind. Not everybody, just selectively some. And the second coming, all will receive their sight, or shall we say, never lose their sight. They'll always be sighted. So that's a miracle in a sense that nobody is blind. So no one will be blind or no one will be deaf in the kingdom. And that's because Jesus is there, or it's his kingdom. So rereading that section, it goes this way, Isaiah 29:17, starting a little ahead of that 20. Is it not yet, just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered a forest? Now, some want to make this a negative thing. I don't think it's a negative thing. It's a positive thing, because it's going to talk about the day of the Lord. The next phrase is, on that day, the deaf will hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, their eyes of the blind will see. The eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted will also increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Now, I'll say this a little bit here. When I say the needy of mankind, the comparison is always with our day and that day. So it's the needy of our day will rejoice on that day. So we don't want to have needy in the kingdom to have this fulfilled, because the needy is expressed in our day, but there won't be any in that day. But there's a comparison. I'll mention that again a little bit here. So the afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy, understand what that is, they don't have, but now that's not the case. The needy of mankind, as a group, they will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So here we go with our text. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. That's pretty dynamic. Indeed, all who are intent, who see evil, I think your margin says that, on doing good will be cut off. And then I add my words here because all these phrases relate to that cut off. Who cause a person to be afflicted by a word will be cut off. And it says intend to, and then those will be cut off. Intend to ensnare him who adjudicates will be cut off. And those that intend to and who defraud one in the right of with meaningless arguments will be cut off. So these are cut off people identified by what they do. And there's three different things they do here. I want to get into that. And be, you know, people that want to do more studying this can. So we have the prophetic sections in this one I just mentioned to you, our day, their day. We have in the prophetic sections many comparisons between our day and the day of the kingdom. We need to be alert that when the comparisons are made about the kingdom experiences, the original idea is non-kingdom conditions like ours compared to the kingdom likes to come. So we can have the beggars today, but they're the beggars of the kingdom. Well, they're not beggars in the kingdom. They're beggars that would we understand today. But in the kingdom, they won't be there. That's the point. In our day, there are. In that day, there won't be any. I think I have an example for you. Isaiah 29:20. For the ruthless come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Well, the ruthless is not a comparison within the kingdom, but with our day. The ruthless actors of our day will never enter, nor will they survive in the kingdom. Thus, the comparison should not be used to argue that the ruthless run roughshod in the kingdom. The opposite is meant. It's just a comparison that we understand. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale. The question, are we talking kingdom language here? Yes, we are. When he sees his children, the work of my hands, two things, in his midst, you realize they're not wasted. They will, in all the kingdoms, sanctify my name. Indeed, they will all people, former enemies, Jeremiah 31:41, all that form enemies will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. So now all the world will recognize the King, Savior, Messiah. Kingdom living of the righteous. Those who err in mind, their intention will know the truth, and those who would criticize will accept instruction. So you either, you have to conform here is basically what it says. Those who err in mind will know the truth. I can't do this. And those who would criticize the truth accept instruction. So they're submissive here. This group is submissive. They may think the wrong thing, but they won't act out on them. So we've taken time to cover material from our past lesson because it is on this point that most of the objections come regarding the perfected kingdom. They say that it must wait until the unrighteous are removed at the second Magog event or the conflagration because the kingdom cannot achieve perfection with sinful men in it. That's the problem. That is the problem they have. I don't have a problem with that. That's the problem that's presented. But sinful men in it makes the previous point. Sinful men cannot pollute the kingdom waters. It's not permitted, yet this perfected environment does not change him in the slightest, which is the point, because when he is given the opportunity to revolt, he is like the dog who returns to his vomit. Now, some commentaries. In the book called Isaiah by Stevenson, it's a really good commentary, one I use most. The terrible one, the oppressor of others will fail. The one who scorns God and the God and godliness will be consumed. Now we're talking about who's cut off here. The terrible one, the oppressor of others, will fail. The one who scorns God and godliness will be consumed. Who scorns God and godliness will be consumed. Those who watch for iniquity, seeking the chance to do evil, will be cut off in judgment. True. Isaiah takes up those who offend legally, those who make a man and offender of for a word are perjurers. Those false words cause another to be considered an offender, guilty of some wrong. The perjurer will now receive punishment. Okay, get that. The perjurer will now receive punishment. The one who reproves in the gate is a judge. Some set a trap for him in order to cast doubt on his credibility. They will now receive judgment. Now receive judgment, those who make an unjust accusation, a thing of naught, trying to turn aside the just, will be condemned. So I can't disagree with what he said so far. Those kind of people will be punished. That's what he's making the point of. Now the converse is, I think this is what's supposed to happen here. Sorry, forgot my little flag here. In all of these examples, we have the crime committed and then the punishment. See what I'm saying? The crime is actually committed and then the punishment. I got a problem with that, huh? Well, I think the sin nature is suppressed during this time. Okay. No, we're talking about the unbeliever here.
Right.
Yeah. The believer gets a new life, everything's different. All right. So the unbeliever who's going to be the rebel at the end is the one that's fighting this mental war, and I want to do sinful things and I'm not allowed to. Knowing full well if I do one, I'll be dead. Right. Well, dead. I think there's a clear line here when the intent of the heart is judged.
Takes them out at that point where they're getting ready.
That's right. Well, we may say when Isaac raised the knife to execute his son, that's the intent was evident, but the deed was not carried out.
Everybody else is just stewing.
Yeah. Now I've said this. My comparison is today. We have the left today, who is insanely mad at anything that God has done. Even common sense. I call God what God does is common sense even. And they're so mad at God. So, you know, he's got to live with this common sense thing and he'll want to live with it. He's going to have to live with no abortion. Can you imagine? He's going to have to live with, you know, the government is not going to take care of him. Can you imagine? All these things that come up. So, yeah, I think there's a real battle in the mind of the unbeliever here. One wants to argue that he wants to take charge of things. And even thinks in his mind, if I could get three or four guys together, we could do something. But as soon as he picks up the phone and calls somebody to get together, he's done. He's zapped. He can't do anything. You get to the point where he's so frustrated, he can't do anything. Now we got him where I think God has him.
No conspiracy.
So all of a sudden we see when Satan is released at the end and God allows open rebellion, that man says, here's my chance. Okay, but we're going to say those that are not converted. They could be converted, sure. So we end up here with those that are not converted. Now, with Stevenson's point is that I want to disagree with, I think that his point is that there is a sin that actually occurs, and then there is righteous judgment, and then what? Those people that got killed get raised from the dead. The people that were robbed get the money back. I mean, it seemed like they don't need to do that. We're not done with Stevens yet. I don't think here. So this is my observation about Stevenson. He's a dispensationalist, makes a comparison we made earlier. The activities of the perverse in our day will not just be tolerated in the kingdom. He's making them tolerated in the kingdom. I believe he is on earth. I think he's on the right track. He just needs to explain how this or is not carried out in the kingdom. Just how does this happen? He doesn't give that. The guy in the back row is asking the question. He doesn't answer. So without the timing or the trigger, which is the question he's not answering, without the timing or the trigger of the cutting off, we are led to believe that the perverse things are carried on in the kingdom, the sticking point, which they think is truly happening. The difference then is that the kingdom from today is that criminals just don't get away with it. And I think this is what's commonly held. They don't get away with it, they get judged. But then I say, back row, well, what about those people that got harmed in this sin? They were harmed, right? Any sin harms somebody. You told a lie about somebody, they were harmed. How do you write? And so I take something that's really graphic, like killing somebody, you know, in a fit of anger, he killed somebody. That person's dead. I know it said they don't die, but we got a hypothetical here. So then that person has to be raised back from the dead in order so there's no hurt or pain anymore. And so we get into complicated things we don't need to. All we need to do here, and I think our text in Isaiah 29:20 says that it's in the mind that is that their sin is judged. Therefore, it never gets to the outside. And again, this is how Gill has always taught it. Even if I'm not taught it as far as I have taught it, what I'm doing here, but that on that particular point, I think there's an agreement with The thing of it is that we have not generally followed through on all these questions like the guy in the back row asks. So we just go on. And so in this class, I've decided I'm not just going to go on. I'm going to try to answer these questions in a way that's consistent. And so the guy in the back row can't answer or ask a question that I can't answer that, I mean, the scripture doesn't answer. Now we have going on here. Let's see here. Okay, but the deeds of evil would critically change if this murder happens or the robbery happens. But the deeds of evil, if allowed and then punished, so if the deeds of evil were to be allowed, it would critically change the character of the kingdom, would it not? You'd have to lock your doors because you may be robbed. Then actually the kingdom has crime. Then there is no real difference in what any good law enforcement provides today. So if you had real good law enforcement, would prosecute every crime, it would be no different than the kingdom then. I think we got to do better than that. Which is how the kingdom, with its laws, is expectantly understood. I think that is how it's understood, and that is the stumbling block for people that I've talked to that disagree with me, or disagree with me. But if just dealing with evil is a just punishment, then the murderer, when someone is killed, will be punished, capital, sure, but then that deceased must be raised from the dead. Again, I've said that three times, third time now. That seems like it doesn't fit the kingdom, that we have to raise the dead in the kingdom. So irony. And this is considered not hurting. This killing is not considered hurting. But the sense of the text is that the crime never ever, the sense of the text is that the crime never ever happened. No one ever was killed. No one was ever robbed. No one was ever totally lied about. And then we ask, well, how is that possible? Well, the crime is stopped at the intention stage. And I think that's what our passage says. No one will ever know about it. And voila, we have a perfect society. Yeah, yeah. But how do we do that? You know, you could rule with a rod of iron after the crime. That's what they want to do. After the crime is done, then God will rule. I'm saying, no, God rules before the crime can occur. Because if you don't do it before, it ruins the nature of the kingdom. The sin is there. It's not, yeah, we're not saying there's no sinning in the kingdom. It's the sin that's in the mind. Now, here's another guy, Grogan. I don't know who he is. The former spiritual insensitivity of people will be a thing of the past, he says. You know, there will be no more of these things. Now, the spiritual insensitivity of people will be past. Insensitivities. Isaiah showed the concern for the godly poor. I'm not sure what that means. The fact that the reference to him in verse 19 is followed by a promise that evil men, especially those who deprive the innocent of justice, will be cut off. Again, we have an act of crime and then judged. So we'll be cut off certainly suggests it is the restoration of justice to the oppressed and the Messianic kingdom. Same thing as we have with Stevenson. The crime occurs, then it's judged. And I say you do it that way, then you have the kingdom has been deteriorated. So in that is in view, even though the Messianic reference is not made explicit. Okay, that's his statement. He said this is the people just won't be oppressed in the kingdom. But there are going to be certain things that are going to happen that they're going to have to be, justice is going to be rendered for. And I said, well, no, we don't want to go there, for then I got problems with those that have been offended in the offense. Okay, said that. So this is like Stevenson. The kingdom will simply be just the actual acts apparently permitted with corresponding justice. Yeah. And when it says there's no pain, I'm saying then that means that somehow you're not going to mind them being gone. You might even say to your heart, I never did trust him anyway. I don't know what we'd say. Well, it says in Isaiah 65 that he thought that they were accursed, so there's something going on with them. Remember, didn't show up for coffee. Okay, now here's one that really gets really dangerously close to the truth. He just needs to elaborate on it. This is Herbert Wolf. The restoration of the ability to see and to hear is linked with the rule of the righteous king. Correct. A messianic interpretation of verse 18 is supported by the context of 35:5. Okay, the Lord will defend the rights of the helpless and judge those who pervert justice. Like as if they actually can do it. All right. Isaiah condemned the scoffers, and he used ruthless to describe the hordes of the nations, 29:5, of all the ungodly, whether Jews, I don't like this, not say sick, that's how he wrote it, Jews or Gentile. I don't think Jews are, they're exempt from this. I think all the Jews are saved. So all the Israel will be saved, it says. I think they will be saved. God will do that, make sure that happens in the kingdom. But we have Gentiles, and he says, look at that, and the Gentiles will vanish under God's heart's judgment. In a sense, that's what I'm saying. I'm just saying, I don't know that he is saying that they've committed a crime and now they're going to vanish. I said they vanish before they commit the crime. Because once the crime is committed, you got to fix the crime that was perpetrated. So I say, Wolf seems to agree with what we have said, but he has not made it explicit enough to differentiate himself from Stevenson, for example. So this is how the kingdom is kept perfect. No act of unrighteousness can be carried out. It is judged at the intention stage. Now I say, what's wrong with that statement? Or I should say, what's unbiblical about that statement? What is against God's character about this statement? And why would this not work? Would this not fit everything we read in the scripture? That's what I'm looking for. Something that doesn't, that I got, oh, well, I know that, but that's not what I mean. This is really what comes straight out of scripture, what you get in the kingdom is kept perfect. There is no act of unrighteous to be carried out in it. And when there is an intention, it's judged at the spot. And with that, we've had our discussion, or have we? So let us not doubt for a moment, I said this last week, let us not doubt for a moment what is clearly the plan of God for the redemption of his entire creation. An example of it redeemed. The millennial phase of the kingdom will once and for all time show that man is desperately wicked and by himself unredeemable. In this, the grace of God is magnified. In the nature of the stock, he is redeemed and made whole. And that's us. Okay, well, I did want to go by this one. I'm so surprised how much of Isaiah is prophetic future. I mean, I did an overview of Isaiah 20, 30 years ago. I had no business to do it, but to do an overview, you got to know the details, and I didn't know the details. I'm coming back now studying the details. I'm surprised how much of this prophetic stuff is in Isaiah. And how many quotes we find in Isaiah that Jesus used and, you know, so forth. So it's really been rich for me. And some of the reasons we like Isaiah is because these phrases that come out of there, but we don't really understand the context. Of course, that's part of the reason we're doing this. So thanks for your participation this morning. And if you do have some questions, I have had people after class talk to me, says, I understand what you're saying. That helps me know that I'm getting the message across. At least I'm not garbling it too bad.